Thanks, Sarah. Thanks, Chris, for inviting me back. It's really good to be back here. As Aaron said, I spent the second half of the 60s living in Bentley Way, just down there, and half of my life nearly in Hatch End. But it's great to be back here. Let's pray. Lord, as we look at that first Easter weekend, that weekend on which the whole universe pivots, give us understanding and speak to us today. Amen. The Christian faith rests on the fact that our Saviour rose from the dead. But how do we know that the resurrection happened? In short, who moved the stone? That's the title of a book written by a lawyer, Frank Morrison. And he set out in that book to disprove the resurrection. He investigated the matter very thoroughly, and it ended up writing a very different book to the one he'd set out to write, because his investigations made him realise that Jesus' resurrection must have happened. And this morning, I want to look at whether the resurrection did happen, and why that really matters to us today. 9 years ago, almost to the day actually, my family and I had a holiday in Jerusalem. We visited what is billed as the site of the Garden Tomb. It's just outside the city walls, in a garden. It's hewn out of a rock, and it's big enough to get several people in, as Mark records happened. You can see the ledge in front of the entrance that enables the stone to be rolled in and kept in place. And I'm pleased to tell you that the tomb was empty. Indeed, the tomb door makes that clear. Picture of our sons there. I should point out there are some good arguments why that particular tomb might not be the actual one. Indeed, there are two rival alternative locations of the tomb in Jerusalem, but I can confirm that I found both of those empty too. Now, I fear that our family holiday snaps are not going to convince you that the resurrection took place. The trouble is that we got to the scene 1980 years too late. My family weren't around to see which tomb Jesus' body was laid in. Only we had some credible accounts from people who did see Jesus' body being laid in the tomb and who checked the tomb out at the start of the next working day. Oh, wait. We do. For that's what the four gospel accounts in the Bible are. One of those accounts, compiled by a medical doctor, starts with this statement. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled amongst us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. With this in mind, I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning. I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. Another gospel account was written by John. He writes about seeing firsthand Jesus being crucified and then going inside the tomb that first Easter morning, where he saw it empty, with just the strips of linen lying there, and later the same day, seeing the risen Jesus Christ. The book of Revelation records John being imprisoned a few decades later on the island of Patmos because of his testimony of Jesus. It is therefore very unlikely that John would have made up and kept to his gospel account, given that he suffered so much for it. Indeed, the disciples generally were persecuted and killed for their faith. They had therefore absolutely no incentive to make up the accounts that they gave or wrote down. And had they wanted to make up the story, they wouldn't have chosen women to be the first witnesses of the resurrection, because sadly, in the culture of that time, a woman's testimony would not have carried as much weight as a man's. Those accounts mean that we have an excellent historical record of what happened. Those accounts describe a dead man being laid in a tomb and then a couple of days later, his tomb being seen empty and him being seen alive. People touch him and he eats fish. As that doctor puts it, that Dr. Luke puts it at the start of his book of Acts, Jesus gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. These events have to be explained somehow. So I want to look at the options. I think there's six. First, the substitute theory. The theory that it wasn't actually Jesus on the cross. It's a view held by some Muslims in light of this verse in the Quran. Now, you'll have to form your own view on whether the Quran, written 600 years after the crucifixion and at 600 miles away, is likely to be more historically correct than the four accounts, gospel accounts, compiled by eyewitnesses or from their accounts and written down within 20 or 30 years of the crucifixion. Anyway, some Muslim scholars claim that there was a last-minute substitution, and just at the last moment, it was somebody else who took Jesus' place on the cross. What I would say is that the Roman army had conquered the whole of the known world and is unlikely to have allowed a man condemned to death to escape. And not least because the soldiers who allowed such a man to escape were themselves have been executed as punishment. Also, we can credit Mary with being able to recognise her own son. Similarly, John, who'd spent the previous 3 years with Jesus and was one of his closest friends, would have known who it was speaking to him on the cross. No, there was only one substitution that day. Jesus was on that cross as a substitute for you and me, paying in our place the penalty for our sin. Secondly, there is the swoon theory, also held by some Muslims, again because of that same verse in the Quran. Back in the 18th century, it was also the atheist's favourite explanation. And this theory is that the reason that his disciples saw Jesus alive on Easter Sunday is that he never actually died on Good Friday. Instead, he became unconscious on the cross from the loss of blood and the pain. Everyone thought he was dead, but they were all wrong. Then, after some hours, Jesus was revived by the cool air of the tomb or by the smell of the spices and walked out of the tomb on his own accord. But the first point is there are a lot of people there who concluded that Jesus was dead, including his own mother, the soldiers at the cross, and Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, who embalmed him. In addition, Mark records this little detail in his gospel. As evening approached, Joseph of Arimathea went boldly to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. Pilate was surprised to hear that he was already dead. Summoning the centurion, he asked if Jesus had already died. When he learned from the centurion that that was so, he gave the body to Joseph. If I was the centurion, I don't think I would have assured Pilate that Jesus was dead unless I was absolutely sure. The matter is, however, put beyond doubt by an eyewitness. John, who was there, records this. But when the soldiers came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. The man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you also may believe. Notice the real emphasis that it's really important that this happened. The late Michael Green wrote this. Had Jesus been alive when the spear pierced his side, strong spouts of blood would have emerged with every heartbeat. Instead, the observers noticed a semi-solid dark red clot seeping out, distinct and separate from the accompanying watery serum. This is evidence of massive clotting in the main arteries, and thus a strong medical proof of death. The swoon theory, that Jesus fell unconscious but didn't actually die, requires you to believe that Jesus, who had been flogged, kicked repeatedly on the head by a staff, forced to carry his cross halfway up a hill, had been deprived of food and water, had been nailed to a cross for several hours, would have strength to work his way out of tightly wrapped linen cloths stuck together with 34 kilos of spices, and then revived, fold up his grave clothes, and roll away by himself what Mark describes as a very large stone, one which three women together felt incapable of moving, and then walk straight past the Roman guard. Nor does the swoon theory explain how later the same day the resurrected Jesus was able to get through locked doors, or 6 weeks later ascend into heaven with at least 11 people watching. So no, I'm not convinced by the swoon theory either. The other theories which we're going to look at now accept that Jesus was dead and that it was Jesus who was dead. One such theory is the wrong tomb theory. And theory is that the reason the women found the tomb empty was that they went to the wrong tomb. I said that I might have got the wrong tomb on my visit to Jerusalem 1980 years later, but these women saw which tomb Jesus was being laid in on the Friday evening, so they would have known which tomb to go back to on the Sunday morning. The eyewitness gospel accounts are emphatic that the women saw which tomb Jesus was laid in. Matthew says this: Joseph took the body, wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, and placed it in his own unused tomb, which had been cut out of the rock. He rolled a big stone in front of the entrance to the tomb, and he went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were sitting there opposite the tomb. This wasn't just any tomb. It was the tomb Joseph had prepared to be used one day for his own body, and it had been cut out of the rock, which presumably distinguished it. And just to ram home this point, Mark records this: Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. And even if the woman had got the wrong tomb, the commotion caused in Jerusalem in the weeks following Jesus' crucifixions could so easily have been brought to an abrupt end by either the Roman authorities or the chief priests producing Jesus' body from the right tomb. But they didn't. And the Roman authorities knew which was the right tomb because their soldiers had been guarding it. Which brings us on to the next theory, that someone stole the body. This is in fact what the Jewish religious authorities thought might happen. The Gospels record Jesus saying numerous times that he would die and then 3 days later rise again from the dead. This statement of Jesus from Matthew 17 is typical. Jesus said, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and on the third day he will be raised to life." Even if the disciples had forgotten this, the religious leaders hadn't. So, as Matthew records, the religious leaders break the Sabbath rules to go to see Pilate. "Sir," they said, "we remember that while he was still alive, that deceiver said to us, 'After 3 days I will rise again.' So give the order for the tomb to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples might come and steal the body and tell the people that he had been raised from dead. This last deception will be worse than the first." "Take a guard," Pilate answered. "Go make the tomb as secure as you know how." So they went and made the tomb secure by putting a seal on the stone and posting the guard. So the apostles could not have stolen the body. Roman soldiers were guarding the tomb literally with their life, having made it as secure as they could. And if the disciples had got into the tomb, they would have disturbed the seal. And the grave clothes would not have been found later lying in the tomb, because they would still be wrapped around the stolen body. That the body was stolen was a lie put about by the Jewish religious leaders. For them, there was only one thing worse than having a live Messiah challenging the established religious order. And that was having a Messiah who had been killed but had come back to life. The Roman guards told the Jewish religious leaders about the resurrection. They had frozen as if dead when the angel moved the stone. The religious leaders' response was not to believe and to repent, which would have been a sensible response, a very wise response, but instead they bribed the guards to put out a false report that Jesus' disciples had come in the night and stolen the body. And fifthly, the hallucination theory. Even if you were to accept the wrong tomb theory or the stolen body theory, you still have to account for Jesus being seen alive. So you have to dismiss the many encounters which the disciples have with the risen Jesus as illusions, as hallucinations. The trouble with that theory is that hallucinations usually only happen to certain types of people and are usually experienced in particular places, such as familiar surroundings. But the risen Christ met his disciples in a variety of locations, inside and outside. And the disciples weren't credulous people who would believe anything. These were hardened fishermen. Jesus had spent 3 years telling them that they had too little faith. Indeed, some of the later manuscripts of Mark's Gospel contain this rebuke at one of Jesus' resurrection appearances. Later, Jesus appeared to the 11 as they were eating. He rebuked them for their lack of faith and their stubborn refusal to believe those who had seen him after he had risen. What's more, hallucinations require people to expect something and then what they wish for they'd see. But the disciples were dejected and afraid. They'd forgotten Jesus' statement that he would rise from the dead. And the women arriving at the tomb that first Easter morning were focused on anointing a dead body. The last thing they were expecting was for that body to be alive and to be speaking to them. Also, as I mentioned, on two occasions, Jesus eats cooked fish in the disciples' presence. Had his appearance been a hallucination, fish would have still been there, uneaten, once the hallucination had finished. The improbability of the hallucination theory is also demonstrated by the sheer number of people who see Jesus alive. That's why Paul says this in his letter to Corinthians, which Aaron read, where he addresses the subject of the resurrection. And he says this, "For what I pass on to you as of first importance, after Jesus died, Jesus died for our sins, according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and he was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures, and then he appeared to Cephas," that's Peter, "and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 people of the brothers, 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles. And last of all, he appeared to me also as the one abnormally born." So Paul's message to the Corinthian church is this: 500 people saw Jesus alive at the same time. Most of them are alive, so you can ask one of them if you still don't believe me. It's basically what he's saying. Let me give you an illustration of that. Many of you, I can see, are too young to remember the miners' strike that we had in this country in 1984. For those of you too young, I can tell you that it was a long and very bitter fight between the miners and the Thatcher government, causing a lot of anger and division in the mining towns and villages. So, if you don't believe me, go to one of those mining villages and go into one of the pubs and clubs and announce in a loud voice that the miners' strike didn't take place. And the people there will very rapidly shut you up, probably using physical violence. The miners' strike was 38 years ago. 1 Corinthians was written about 23 years after the resurrection. That's Paul's point. So, in my view, none of these five theories are credible. The eyewitness accounts are clear. Jesus died, he was seen buried in a secure, sealed, identified and guarded tomb, and 3 days later he rose again. And many people then saw and touched him. The only theory that makes sense is that the person who moved the stone was the angel of the Lord, as Matthew records. No other explanation stands up to scrutiny. That's why the book had very different conclusions to the one that the author thought it would have. But that's totally rational. I know miracles don't happen very often because that's the way God's ordered the world. But look around you. Look at the beautiful creation on this lovely sunny day. The intricacy of each human being, of each creature. We're not an accident. We're created by a designer God. And if he can do that, if he can create complex human beings like you and me, and indeed that entire universe, then it's well within his ability to raise a man from the dead with a new body that won't perish. But why does this matter? The reason is that our life today and our future both depend crucially on this event in history 3,000 miles away and almost 2,000 years ago. That's Paul's big point in the 1 Corinthians passage which Aaron read to us earlier. Paul says this: "But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection from the dead? And if there is no resurrection from the dead, then not even Christ has been raised." In other words, if Jesus Christ has risen from the dead, so will we. One follows from the other. Jesus' resurrection and our resurrections are two sides of the same coin. Either there's both, or there's neither. Paul continues, "If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins." The point is that Jesus' resurrection vindicated his conquest over sin and death. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then he hasn't beaten sin, which would mean that we would remain accountable for our sins. They'd remain unforgiven. That would be a massive problem. It would also be, verse 18, a big problem for those who've already died. They too would be lost. And verse 19, it would be a problem for our lives today. Let's be clear what Paul's saying. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then we're all wasting our time being here this morning. We'd all be losers. People should pity us, for we'd be believing in something that wasn't true and didn't work. For when we die, it would all have been for nothing. For death would not have been defeated. And that is why, verse 20, it's such good news that Jesus has indeed risen from the dead. He is the first fruits of all who have died. Those who die believing him will follow in his footsteps, will rise from the dead. But just think this through. For those who don't follow Jesus, the future is very bleak and very different. We've seen that Jesus said that he would die and 3 days later rise again from the dead. So Jesus has shown that what he says happens. And that gives us a good reason to believe that the other things that he says would happen will also come to pass. Jesus also warned of a day of judgment, a day when those who reject God in this life will be thrown into darkness, into a place, to use Jesus' words, of weeping and gnashing of teeth. And that means that Jesus' resurrection means we need to take seriously everything he says, including that solemn warning. So, I've tried as best I can in a few minutes this morning to introduce you to what I consider to be the overwhelming evidence that Jesus did rise from the dead and showed false teaching that it matters because it means that we too will rise. It turns on that historical fact. But it isn't just an academic fact. It matters. We've all had loved ones die. We talked about Stephen Doggett and Aaron mentioned Ian Corby this morning. I very much miss them from my previous visits here. All of us have had people, relatives that died. This is a photo I took last year in Northwood Cemetery. In the coffin is my mother's body. We've all had relatives die. It means that we know it's not just a hope, it's a certainty that those who die in the Lord will rise again and go to heaven. The good news is that Jesus did rise from the dead. His tomb, whether it was in that tomb or another one, is based on a hard historical fact of somebody whose predictions are found to be reliable. It's a hope we all have, and our mourning, however real, however painful, is tempered by the hope that springs eternal, that sure, certain knowledge of the resurrection. Hope for today and hope for our tomorrow. So let's pray. Jesus said to Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me, even if he dies, will live. Everyone who lives and believes in me will never die, ever. Do you believe this?" "Yes, Lord," Martha said. "I believe you are the Messiah, the Son of God who comes into the world." Lord, we believe that too. Amen. Let's sing of the risen, conquering Son.